As we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to this chapter 15, and we're in the place where Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and then he went across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, actually sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee as he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he's up there and he's praying for them, a storm comes up. They get caught in the storm. Jesus comes down. We know he walks on water. And of course, Peter gets out of the boat. He walks on water. And then Peter sinks. But the thing we need to see is that Peter walked on water. Yeah, he sunk. But he's the only one who walked on water. He's the only one who was willing to step out. And I was thinking about that again. And just thinking about that moment when Peter was standing there in the midst of the storm. He hears Jesus on the water. And he says, "If that's you, Lord," and really it's sort of, "Since that's you, bid me to come," you know? And here's Peter. And the Lord says, "Come." And you imagine when his foot was out there, stepping and about to put his foot in that water. By the way, have you seen the thing on the internet with the guy who's riding a bicycle across the lake? It's a young guy. He shows it on a video, like going right across the lake. You're like, how does he do it? And he's not letting out how he's done it. And he's saying it's not a trick. He really rode his bicycle on the lake. I think it's a trick. But I was thinking about Peter doing that and just the faith it took to take that step. And then, of course, the faith, you know, his faith wavered. He took his eye off the Lord and he sunk. But he's the one who walked. So we come to chapter 15. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying." Now, these are the big guys coming from Jerusalem. We have these enemies of Jesus. They're not coming out of curiosity, we'll find. They're not coming because they want to learn what Jesus is teaching. They're not coming because of these great things. They're coming because they want to accuse him. And they're sending the head Pharisees out now. Jesus is really getting a name for himself. He's become very famous. And now the top guns from Jerusalem are showing up. And they say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, again, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, probably upwards to 10, maybe 12,000 people, with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He has been doing miracles all over the region. Lame people are walking, blind people are seeing, deaf people are hearing, and these fellows are concerned about dirty hands. What is wrong with this picture, right? Can you believe this when you read it? Now, I think clean hands are a good thing. I think you should wash your hands often. And, you know, I think it's important to wash your hands. But this is really not talking about dirty hands. It's talking about ceremonial washings. And tradition said that the ceremonial washing was to be done before you ate, or when you ate, you were defiled. And this practice, though, had no basis in Scripture. It had no basis in the law. It was just something that was from the tradition of what's called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is an oral tradition that was passed down. It got written down by the rabbis, but it was passed down from rabbi to rabbi. It was believed to have come from the mouth of Moses, that these things came from Moses and then orally were passed down and then became, you know, writings. No basis, though, in Scripture. And some of these fellows who taught about the Mishnah, they said it was a greater sin to lie with a prostitute than it was to not wash your hands, ceremonial wash, before you eat. I mean, that's how nitpicky these fellows were. And, you know, tradition is something. Here, notice they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders?" Tradition. You know, tradition is something that can be a problem. It's not necessarily bad. Tradition is not necessarily bad. But it becomes bad when it's the focus of things. What do I mean? We have our traditions. We sing 3 to 4 songs. We pray. We do the announcements. We have an offering. We read a scripture. We close with, you know, we study the scriptures. We close with two more songs perhaps. And then we close the service. That's a tradition. We have a tradition. Calvary Chapel has a tradition. Now, is it necessarily a bad tradition? No, not necessarily. But the tradition becomes dangerous when we say, in order to experience the presence of God, you must do church this way. That's when the tradition becomes a problem. That in order to have things a certain way, you have to have it this way or it's not spiritual. You know, there's lots of different ways that people worship God. You should visit a third world country sometime. You know, you go to India or Africa, and they worship in an entirely different way than we do. And they have their traditions. And, you know, so you got to be careful with tradition. Tradition can become sometimes too much of the lead. It can be have too much of the forefront. Jesus answered them and says, why do you also, verse 3, transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, I love this because Jesus answers their question with a question. He doesn't answer their question. He answers their question with a question. And he basically saying, you know, you guys are worried about unwashed hands. I've got something far more important to talk to you about. And he tells them they transgress the commandment of God. And when you say transgress, by the way, it's that you knowingly go against it. Transgression isn't like a slip up. You know, it's a knowing going against the truth that you know. It's when you have light and you disobey the light, you go against it anyway. That's a transgression. It means to cross over the line, and the line is very clear. And so Jesus then quotes from the scriptures in Exodus when he says in verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and his mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift of God. They had this custom that if you declared, you know, if you were wealthy, if you had some money, if you declared that that money or that thing you owned was dedicated to the temple, it was given to God, then you didn't have to help your parents anymore. And in those days, you know, his parents got elderly, as today, many times. They didn't have nursing homes and assisted living and these things. They would live with the families, and you had to, you know, you would take care of your parents. But there were these who were so-called spiritual who were saying, well, I don't need to do that because, and in fact, there was a term they used for it. Mark quotes it. He used this term. It's Corbin. That is, it's dedicated to God, or it's dedicated to the temple. And if something is dedicated to God or the temple, then I don't have to worry about it. And, you know, you could ignore your parents in their old age. And he said, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God, and this is where they transgressed, of no effect by your tradition. And Jesus calls them, verse 7, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah say or prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy was a problem in their day. Do you think hypocrisy is a problem in our day? I think it is. And you know, I think hypocrisy is a problem in every single church, in every environment. You know, people are, we do have elements of hypocrisy. And I think every one of us, if we're honest today, will say, yeah, I've played the hypocrite sometimes. Come on, you've done it. You know, someone comes up to you, you've just had a terrible fight with your husband or your wife. You've just gotten out of the car at church and you're like, well, come on, smile now, we're going to church. You get out of the car, right? And you get, just before you come in, so you see somebody, how you doing? Oh, praise the Lord, how you doing? And you're smiling, and inside your gut's churning. You're like, oh, I can't believe she said that to me. Can't believe he drove that way to church. I told him to go the other way. You know, and you're playing the hypocrite right then. And we all do it. We all have elements of it. You know, we come in and we've got aught with a brother or a sister. We stand here and we put it on, man. We praise the Lord. We lift our hands. We sing, I love you, Lord. And we're worshiping outwardly, but our hearts are far from the Lord. This is a dangerous place. It's a place we all need to guard. Me included, man. I can play the pastor game. I can play that very well. We know how to be spiritual outwardly. We do. You know, we know the lingo. You know, how you doing? How are things going in your ministry? Oh, bless God. You know, God's just doing such a great. In the meanwhile, you know, you haven't prayed in a month. Jesus says, when you do that, it's vain. He said, it's vain. It's empty. And these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were teaching as doctrines, traditions of men. And there are whole denominations that do this. They take doctrines of men and they teach them as doctrines, as things that are from the truth and from the Word of God. Be very, very careful here. Then he called the multitude to himself, and he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Now remember, what they were doing is they were saying, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands, and in so doing, they are defiling themselves because they haven't ceremonially washed. And they had this process for their washing. You know, they had to hold their hands up like this and let the water drip off, and then they had to rinse again and hold their hands upside down like this and let the water drip off like that. And there was all this ritual that they had to go through. And so the Pharisees were saying, you guys are doing that, and in doing that, you are defiled. And Jesus says, no, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. I mean, look, if you eat, you know, junk food all the time, what goes in is going to defile you eventually. Your body will break down. You might get cholesterol or something. But it's not that that spiritually defiles you. He says it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. And these guys were so worried about defilement coming from what goes into their bodies, and Jesus clears this up. And when something goes into the mouth, it is processed and then eliminated. You know, your food goes in, it goes out, right? When we were in Israel, we'd be on our bus trip, and as we get on the bus, everybody's having coffee in the morning, and when we'd stop, our guide would always say, coffee in, coffee out. You know, we'd have to stop and use the bathroom. You know, everybody, okay, bathroom, coffee in, coffee out. And then we'd stop and have a falafel. And he'd say, okay, falafel in, falafel out. You know, and it's just, you know, what goes in must come out, right? But when a person speaks from their mouth, where's it coming from? It comes from the heart, right? Jesus said in Matthew 12, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart of the matter in all of our lives is the matter of the heart. The issue with everything we do is our hearts. Jesus said, they speak these vain things and their hearts are far from me. Where is your heart tonight? Where is my heart tonight? Are we pursuing the Lord? Are we in love with the Lord, and is his word in us so that when we speak, it comes with the oracles of God, so to speak, that we're coming forth with praises. You know, in Ephesians, Paul says that we're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, just enjoying one another, ministering to one another in that way. But so often, defilement comes out of our mouth. And you know, isn't it amazing how quickly, like the sharpness of your tongue and something, I mean, you could be doing your devotions in the morning. You finish your devotions, you're like, oh, Lord, thank you for that great time. And your wife says something to you, or your husband says something, and you're like, rah, 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 rah. You're snapping at him. And you're like, where did that come from? It came from the heart. You know, because our heart is exceedingly wicked. Jeremiah said this, who can know the heart? It's exceedingly wicked. And his disciples came to him, and they said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say this?" Yeah. Imagine going to Jesus and saying, "Excuse me, Jesus, did you know that you offended these Pharisees?" I think Jesus might have looked at them and said, almost in a sense, "I intended to offend them." You know, they needed to be offended. Of course he knew. What were they offended about? Well, they're offended because Jesus was calling him a hypocrite. Listen, when someone says to you, if someone looked right at you, and there are times when Jesus said this, "Brood of vipers, you hypocrite." John the Baptist did this, "You hypocrites, you whitewashed sepulchres. You're like dead man's bones." And you know, when someone says that to you, you don't exactly go, "Oh, thank you very much." You know, that's not, you know, when they say hypocrite to you, you go like, bristle a little bit. I'm not a hypocrite. But if we're honest, again, like I said, we all are. But they're offended because Jesus didn't bow down to them like so many others had. And they're offended because Jesus is pointing out that defilement comes from within, and they're concerned with the outward ceremony. They're concerned with the ritual that they're used to having. This is their life. Their life is a life of ritualistic religion. And Jesus is calling them on the carpet for that. He's saying, "Hey, you know, this is not real." And they're offended. And ultimately, they're offended because they hate him. That's really what it comes down to. They have come down from Jerusalem in order to really make trouble for Jesus. And they start out with attacking this way against his disciples. And so he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Isn't that interesting? And this term, of course, is something we use all the time. I mean, you know, whenever we see two people go in the wrong direction, we say, "Oh, there they are, the blind leading the blind." It's a common thing that we say. But he says here, really, if there's a religion or a system that is not planted by God, it'll be uprooted. It will not last. It will not stand. This is how we know that Islam will fall. Buddhism will not prevail. Christianity will win. And I'm amazed at how naive we become about Islam and these things. You know, I was just reading an article today about Islam and how Herman Cain has come out very strongly politically against Islam. And now he's being kind of, by the liberal media, he's being kind of put through it. But then I also read today, same day, about the Sudan and how the Islamic people in the Sudan have displaced 40,000 Christians in southern Sudan and have raped and murdered thousands of them in the midst of doing this. All in the name of Allah, all in the name of Islam. And we're supposed to be tolerant toward them, right? You know, I don't want to get too political, but the thing is, we're going to win in the end. There's no doubt. Jesus Christ will come back. He will rule and reign. And every knee will bow, including the Muslim knees. They'll all bow. And, you know, where he says here, blind leaders of the blind. These guys can't see, and then they're leading people. And unfortunately, we see people today doing the same. We have blind leaders of the blind, even within so-called Christendom. Verse 15, then Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding?" You ever wonder, like, how often Peter just sticks it out there? He just always puts himself in the midst of it. And every time he does it, you kind of go, "Peter, no, don't say it." And then when Jesus answers him, sometimes, like, "Are you still without understanding?" Like, you just kind of look at him, "Pete, don't you get it yet?" "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" And of course, we touched on that already. Falafel in, falafel out. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart, look at this, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. This ceremonial washing is not of me, Jesus is saying. It's not of God. You know, you can eat with unwashed, ceremonial unwashed hands, and you're not defiled. But if your heart's not right, you're going to start spewing out all kinds of undefilement. The heart is the issue. The world tells us to trust our heart, right? You've all heard that, right? Oh, just trust your heart. Let me tell you something. I don't want to trust my heart. Jesus says the heart is full of vile wickedness. And that's why, like Ezekiel wrote, we need a new heart. We need God to take this heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. And that's why we need Jesus to come in and retool this heart, to change it all, right? I need my heart transformed. I need almost in a sense a transplant. I don't need it to follow my heart. I need to follow the Lord. I heard a story about a little boy who needed a heart transplant. And then another family whose little boy died, and he was going to be the donor, and they did the check, and he was a perfect match. And so they went to the family and said, would you be willing to allow your son's heart to be donated to another? And they said, oh yeah, we would, but we'd have one condition. You know, obviously heartbreaking, difficult decision. They said, we have one condition. We want to meet the other family. So they went and met that family. And when they met them, the mother said, I just want to do one thing. After the heart transplant, they met them after the child's heart transplant. I want to do one thing. I just want to put my ear to the chest of this little boy and hear my son's heartbeat one more time. You know, and to have that sense of that. And then when you think of that, you know, you think of how the Lord just desires to put his ear to our chest and hear the heartbeat of Jesus in our lives, right? We need a new heart. We need that kind of heart. Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Is it not good? Excuse me. It is not good. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Beautiful. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here we have a mother who is desperate, a mother who's in dire need of help for her daughter, a mother who says, who Jesus says ultimately has great faith. And as parents, you know, we would almost do anything for our children, wouldn't we? And I'll tell you, I'm a grandfather now, and it's even worse or better or something. Like that little girl looks at me, or that little guy looks at me. Okay, what do you want? You know, where's her dad? He's like yelling at her and stuff. I'm like, don't talk to her like that. Don't you know that's my granddaughter? I remember when my daughter Tiffany had traveled to Europe, going away to Bible college, and she was traveling by herself, and she's landing in Germany, and then she's got to take a train from Germany to Austria. And, you know, we were kind of nervous about that, at least Marion was. I went to sleep. I have a wife, so she can worry, right? Then I can go to sleep. And so Tiffany was scheduled to call us if she could, you know, if she didn't make her train. If she made her train, we knew she didn't call, she made her train. Well, she didn't make her train. She had all kinds of delays. And when she called, we answer the phone, and I get on the phone, and here's what I hear on the other side. Oh, Daddy, 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 Daddy. And let me tell you, I wanted to jump through the phone and get to Germany as quickly as I could to do anything I could to help her. And all it was is she was having a hard time making a phone call, and she was upset. And I'm like, okay. She goes, oh, I'm fine, I'm fine. I said, well, I'm not. Now. She just put me, give me a heart attack. But my wife also, we would have done anything. And we can learn so much as we look at this story of Jesus and this mother. It almost, when you read it, it doesn't seem like the Jesus we know. He seems harsh, doesn't he? And in fact, I remember reading this story for the first time and thinking, what does he mean by this? Why is he treating her so roughly? Is Jesus being mean to this woman? Why didn't he simply cast the demon out of her immediately? But yet, there are lessons, I think, that come from this, of this desperate woman and her persistence. And, you know, when you look at it, if you're a parent and you have had a child who's rebelled or is hurting in some way, if you're a rebellious kid, you know, if you're not a believer, you can see how the Lord reaches out to people. The background on this is Jesus is heading north to the region of Tyre and Sidon, some 30 to 45 miles, between 30 and 45 miles from where he was in the Galilee region. The Galilee was an area of Jews and Gentiles combined. The section that Jesus was coming from was primarily Jews. He's heading to Tyre and Sidon, where it is almost exclusively Gentiles. And not only exclusively Gentiles, but pagans, total unbelievers. Now, Jesus, we don't know why Jesus went. We don't have that from the text. But we know that he went there, he heads there. Could be, you know, he wanted to get away. He had been trying to get away and have some solitude, some time of solitude. So it could be that was the reason he went. Remember, he's just recently gotten news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. So there's a lot of things weighing on him. He's about a year out from the cross. There's a lot of things on Jesus' heart. Mark's gospel gives us a little more detail, tells us the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician from birth. And, you know, being Greek, this doesn't mean she was Greek religiously or not so much race-wise, but more her religion. She was a pagan is really what it's saying, a Gentile. A Syrophoenician, which would have been a descendant from and living in the area of Syria. The Phoenicians, of course, known for their sailing and things. And she was a Canaanite, as Matthew tells us. Now, you remember that the Canaanites were the enemies of Israel. They had been at war with Israel for centuries. So there's a great prejudice between the Jews and the Canaanites. And they would do anything to avoid them. And it would be considered a scandal for a rabbi to so much as speak to any of these people. But, you know, more than anything, as we talked about on Mother's Day, this woman was a mom. She was a mom with a child that was demon-possessed. And she's saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She's crying out to Jesus at this time. She's desperate. And, you know, she's wants her daughter back. We don't really know what happened to the daughter. We don't know how she became demon-possessed. Mark tells us that she was young, a young girl. How old? 10, 12 years old, perhaps. Imagine when she was born, there was such great hope. You know, every child, when the baby comes into the world, you know, nobody looks at the child and says, oh, this child's going to be a demon-possessed kid, you know. By the time they're two, you might feel that way. But she was precious to her mom, and yet at some point, somehow, had she opened her life up to something? We don't know. Remember when I was in India, I've talked to you about these girls that I met in the Bridge of Hope Center there, where at the age of 10, 12, 14, they're taking these young Indian girls and putting them into prostitution. If you've seen the movie Slumdog Millionaire, it's true. That's a very, very true depiction of what really goes on in India, where they take these young children, boys and girls, make them beggars, use them as prostitutes. Perhaps had that happened. We don't know. But somehow her spirit had become possessed. She was vexed by an evil spirit. And her mom is desperate. She had seen her daughter's eyes change, her countenance change. And if you've ever been through the rebellion of a young child, you know what this is. You watch as a kid starts to go down a road, and it's so sad and so hard to watch. Sleepless nights, heartache, worry, like a prodigal who's on drugs or alcohol today. I'm sure her language changed, her demeanor changed. And if you're a mom or a dad, you've gone through this, you know how this woman feels. And she heard that Jesus was coming to the region. This carpenter from Galilee is going to be there. And she got word, and she's got to get to him. She has this spark of hope in her, and she's crossing over into Gentile. Jesus is crossing over into Gentile territory, traveling almost 50 miles. And she presses into him, and she calls out to him. And notice, she calls him Son of David. It's a messianic term. So whether she knew he was the Messiah, whether she knew that was the way to get his attention, we don't really know. But she had some indication of the knowledge of the Messiah coming and that she had heard that Jesus was perhaps the man. Was she a convert? Was she a seeker? We don't know. But she's desperate. We know that. And look at Jesus' first response to her in verse 23. He says, but he answered her not a word. Did you ever cry out to the Lord and feel like he answers not a word? You know, I think all of us have been through this sometime or another. He doesn't even acknowledge her. This seems very cold, again, on the part of Jesus. But it's not like the Jesus we think of or we know. But there are times when we pray and it seems like heaven is silent, doesn't it? Don't we pray at times and it feels that way? Doesn't seem to be any response. But listen, just because you don't hear a response doesn't mean that God is ignoring you. He sees, he knows, and he'll respond in his timing. He has a plan. Jesus had a plan in this situation, and he has a plan in your situation, no matter what it is tonight. And he answered her not a word, it says, and his disciples came and urged him. These are the spiritual guides that we know, and they said, send her away, for she cries out after us. You know, these are the apostles. These are the guys that are they're supposed to be the head guys. And what do? Just send her away. We don't have time for her. Now, the original wording could mean, will you just cast out the demon and get it over with because she's really annoying us. That could be sort of what they're saying here. She cries out after us, they say. Did you hear her cry out? Did she say Peter? Did she say Matthew? No, she's crying out after Jesus. And he's like, they're crying out after us, they're saying. You can sort of read in their words, there's an annoyance in the disciples. You know, they're just like, send this woman away. She's really whining. And I don't want to hear her whine anymore. Now, if you were this woman, you come to Jesus, first you get no response. Then you hear his head guys saying, send her away. She's crying out after us. She's driving us crazy. Get rid of her. What would you do? Wouldn't you become discouraged? Not this mom. She is pressing on to Jesus all the more. And then Jesus finally speaks to her. She's crying out. And the term here, when it says she's crying out, it's a continual crying out. She keeps crying out. In fact, Mark says that in his text. He says she keeps on crying out, calling out to them. She's gotten no response. The disciples have discouraged her, but she persists in her faith. And Jesus then finally speaks to her. And he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wasn't sent for you, he says. Another discouragement. Now, when he's saying this, he probably isn't even talking to her. He's probably talking to his disciples. And they're probably like, yeah, right, you were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so send her away. Get rid of her. But what does she do now? Verse 25, look at this verse. She came and worshiped him and saying, Lord, help me. Now, when it says she came and worshiped him, it means she probably fell down, bowed down before him. and worshiped him. Crying, broken, in pain, desperate, in great need. This is her daughter, and she is not going to give up. A dire cry of a mother for her little one. Lord, help me. So powerful. You know, if you've got kids, if they're 2 or 42, and they're wayward, they're away from God, they're involved in things, don't stop praying for them. Don't stop bringing them to Jesus. Don't stop crying out for them. Don't stop. This is a picture of intercession. She is an intercessor, and it's a great ministry, the ministry of intercession. It's a great calling. Kids are worth praying for. Pray for them every day. Jesus then responds to her. He answers her, and he says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Again, this does not sound very encouraging, does it? It seems harsh, but she's crying for help and he's not helping her yet. But this is a little play on words that Jesus gives. This isn't exactly what it sounds like. There were two words for dogs. There's the word goyim, which was really a slur, and it's what the Jews called the Gentiles, oftentimes the goyim. And then there is this other word for dog, which is canarion, which is the idea of a little puppy. And Jesus is doing this play on words in order to really show her there might be some hope, because the little puppies were allowed to hang around the table. Now, they weren't really into having pet dogs. They were just sort of stray dogs, but they would be these little puppies that would come. And so she says, and this is so beautiful, her answer in verse 27. Look what she says. "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Yeah, you're right, Lord. But the puppies get the scraps. And you know what? The scraps from the Lord are better than the feasting of the world. My dog Diesel, I've told you about him before. He will take anything that comes from the table. It doesn't matter. I mean, he'd take a piece of tinfoil that would come from the table. He'd just eat it just because it came from the table. And he gets his own food, but he gets a little finicky about that. He doesn't always like to eat it. In fact, we've cut him back on food a little bit to try and make him eat. He's a neurotic dog. He really is. In fact, if we leave food out for him when we go out, he takes the dish and dumps it upside down and spills the food all over the place. So we don't leave any food for him. He won't eat until we're home. Like, everybody's going to be home in the house. And then, like, he'll be pacing around. And last one in the house, okay, then he'll go eat, you know. But you ever watch a dog when a kid is eating? You ever watch them? We now have my little granddaughter comes over and she eats with us. And my dog has no care for this kid. Like, she's really just a pain to him. You know, she's always like, "Hiya, hiya." That's what she calls, you know, rough, rough. That's rough, rough in granddaughter talk. And she like looks at him and she just, but he doesn't pay any attention to her. Like, he doesn't lick her. He doesn't talk. He just walks by her like, "Another kid around here," you know. It's like nothing, no, nothing at all. Except when she's eating. When she's eating, he's just right there. "She's going to drop something. I know she's going to drop something. It's going to be for me," you know. And invariably, when she gets done eating, he's allowed to come in and clean up the scraps. And really what this woman is saying is, if you would allow me to, Lord, I'll just take the scraps from the table of your grace. And it'll be enough for me. Because, you know, you can do more with scraps than anybody else can do with a feast. Jesus finally responds to her in verse 28. "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And not only does he heal her daughter that very hour, but he calls her a woman of great faith. There's only one other place that Jesus really marvels, and it tells us in the other Gospels that he marvels at this woman's great faith. And the other time, you know, wasn't when you'd think. It wasn't when Peter walked on water. Jesus didn't marvel at that. It wasn't when the disciples cast out demons or healed the sick, or even when the four men tore the roof off the house. Jesus didn't marvel at their great faith. He marveled at the faith of this Gentile woman, Syrophoenician woman, and he marveled at the faith of a centurion who was also a Gentile, who said, "You just speak the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to come to my house." And he marveled at his great faith. He didn't marvel at the faith of those in Israel. He marveled at the great faith of these two. And he marveled at this Canaanite woman. Why? Was it because she was persistent? Was it because of her great faith and belief and how she showed great belief? I think it was because Jesus was just amazed at the simplicity of what she said. How simple it was. "I'll take the crumbs, Lord. Just let me have the crumbs." And even if she got the leftovers, it was enough for her daughter to be healed. "I don't need a lot, Lord. I just need you to do one thing. And I know if you just say the word, my daughter will be healed." It's not that she was so important, but it's that she realized what he could do. Mark gives us one more detail to this story, and then we'll close. When he said she came to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Imagine what that moment was like for her. The light came back into her daughter's eyes.